If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And since last week was a challenging message, I thought we'd speak about something much lighter and easier. We'll speak about husband and wife relationships. I'm going to be reading the section to the wives. I'll be reading to my wife and to the wives here. And then Bonnie will read the section to the husbands, addressing me and the husbands. So let's begin chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would be humble and be mindful and receptive as we look into it. We thank you for Christ. Help us to honor him. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So there was a theologian and a philosopher, and they were sitting around a campfire, and they were discussing the secret of a happy marriage. And the theologian said, "The secret is to be as one. The Bible says that marriage is when a man and a woman become as one." The philosopher responded and said, "Yeah, but the trouble starts when they try to decide which one." The theologian laughed and agreed and said, "Well, it does seem like the secret of a happy marriage is indeed a secret. Maybe the secret is love." "Yes, maybe," said the philosopher, "but what's the difference between marriage and love?" The theologian said, "Oh, that's easy. Love is blind, but marriage is a real eye-opener." "Well," said the philosopher, "I guess then that the perfect marriage would be between a deaf man and a blind woman." "Ha, indeed, indeed," said the theologian, "but then who would do all the cooking?" Well, these comments here by the theologian and the philosopher aren't exactly biblical sentiments. They might nevertheless strike you as true. And I do want to point out, I don't know if you noticed, but I didn't mention whether the theologian and philosopher were male or female. But I'm guessing that you interpreted the story in a certain way. You thought they were men. And so you interpreted maybe the cooking statement or some other statements from that perspective. But what if they were women? I know plenty of female theologians and philosophers. Maybe you would have viewed that a little differently. Maybe you would have interpreted the story differently. And my point is, it's complicated, right? Marriage can be complicated. It's an institution ordained by God that unites two sinful and selfish people together to share one life. And it's not easy sometimes. It's challenging. You can just ask anyone here who's been married for a while. The more self-centered, the more self-seeking, the more self-interested, the more opinionated each spouse is, the less they will be as one flesh. And when one spouse is a believer and one's an unbeliever, it gets even more complicated, as some of you may know. And that's really what our text is primarily about today. But before we dig into that portion, this portion of Scripture, I'd like to remind you of the context. So this exhortation here to wives and husbands falls into the bigger context that we've been looking about living in a pagan world, living a good life in a pagan world, and then suffering as well because of one's faith in Christ. in this bigger context begins back in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where Peter exhorts Christians to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what Peter says there. But we also saw that Christians are to submit to every human authority so that by our actions, he says, we will silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. He says that in 2:15. And then moving on, last week we saw that slaves were to submit to their masters. Even if their masters were wicked, it didn't really matter what the master was like. The slave was to submit to the master. And the reason for this, the reason all Christians were called to submit and suffer if need be, is because Jesus Christ, we learn, is the supreme example of submission and suffering. And we saw that in verse 22 through 25. So in our context today, we can infer that one of Peter's primary concerns is that a believer's behavior, a wife or a husband, should never give Christ a bad name among unbelievers. That's the main principle. But I don't think that we should see today's text as a simple manual. Sometimes we do that when we read the Bible. We see some instructions and we say, okay, it's like a handbook or an instruction book. I'll do this, not do that. Do this, I'm good, right? So for example, a wife should not read this. This is my opinion. And think, okay, I shouldn't have any gold jewelry. No expensive clothes. Check. Okay, I'm good there. And I need to call my husband Lord. Check. Okay, I'm a submissive woman now. No, it doesn't work like that. So I don't think this is a manual. I think it's a model for godly behavior in the marriage. How we can honor Christ by honoring our spouse, whether wife or husband. And so today's passage addressed to wives in the brief verse, one verse addressed to husbands, must be understood in this broader context of submission and suffering that Peter's been talking about. And so what I've deduced is that Peter's main point is we honor Christ by honoring our spouse. We honor Christ by honoring our spouse. And so in verse 1 through 6, we will first look at the believing wife. And we'll see that a believing wife honors Christ by honoring her husband. And secondly, in verse 7, we'll look at the believing husband and see that a believing husband honors Christ by honoring his wife. So let's look at the text on wives one more time, starting in verse 1. It says, "Wives, in the same way, or likewise, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You're her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." And so it says, "Wives, in the same way," or some translations say likewise or similarly. Some say also in the same way, as I read in the NIV. So then my question was, in the same way as what? Well, it's not really clear, and there are a few different interpretations, but Peter is probably referring back to verse 13, where he introduced the theme of submission. And so he's saying, submit yourselves, where he said there, he's saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority instituted among men. So he could be saying, similarly, as I said back then, wives, do that to your husbands. Or he could mean in the same way as he just told slaves to submit and be faithful to Christ, even when they suffer unjustly, which happens sometimes in marriage. And so wives, he could be saying, are to similarly or likewise be faithful to Christ, even if they suffer unjustly. Or some people see this just simply meaning as also, as if Peter's continuing this theme. And while I think Peter's exhortation here applies to all wives, I want you to see that his exhortation is primarily towards Christian wives whose husbands are not believers. So I think it applies to both, but his emphasis is on a wife who has an unbeliever for a husband. It's about mixed marriages. Because it says in verse 1, if any of them do not believe, And then he says, they will be won over without words. So in other words, they will be converted to Christ. Won over is a term that can mean that, to win to salvation. They'll be converted without words. Now, I wonder, how does that work? I mean, that's a shocker for someone like me who my livelihood has to do with translating the Bible, and I put an emphasis on the ministry of the Word. But I think it's the case here, because for a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband, if she just keeps preaching and preaching and preaching, her preaching won't sound like preaching. It's going to sound like nagging. And so Peter says, that's not the way to do it. Especially when we realize the historical context, because in the Greco-Roman culture that Peter was living in and writing in Asia Minor, the husband was the absolute head of the household. I mean, we say the husband is the head, or some people say this, the head of the household, but maybe we mean things differently in our culture. But in his day, he was the dominus, or the lord, the master of the home. He was in charge of everyone. He was in charge of his wife, or wives, if he had several. He was in charge of his children. He was in charge of the slaves, as we read about last week. He was the master of everything. Legally, he had the legal authority for all of those people and all of his estate. He was in charge, and he could even decide punishment for different people. And also, as the master of the house, he decided the religion of the household. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, you probably know, like the Greek world before them, people believed in many different gods and goddesses. There was a god for everything, war and this and that. And private and personal worship in this context was a really important part of the Roman Empire in their home. It was a religious practice, and each home was really important. Each home had a personal household god that kept things running smoothly, we could say, for the home. And each house usually had an altar where the family members would offer prayers, they would maybe light incense, they'd perform rites, and they'd interact with their household gods, with their little idols by their shrines. But it was the husband who decided which gods, or maybe just a god, was worshipped. So he set the tone for the religion of the household. It was his choice no matter what. But what happened when a wife or a slave came to faith in Christ? Maybe they were out at the market or talking to their friends who were evangelizing to them, and they come to faith in Christ. How is the husband going to deal with that? Well, maybe at first he thinks, oh, Jesus, I haven't heard of that God. Can he protect us? I can just add him to my other household gods, right? Maybe he thought that. But when the wife, or the slave, probably not, but when the wife started to tell him that, no, actually, Jesus is Lord. He's the exclusive Lord. And the household gods are really no gods at all, and she can't worship them anymore. How is he going to feel? How is this Roman pagan going to feel towards his wife? How would he respond to his wife when she wouldn't honor his other gods that they used to worship together? Or when she wouldn't offer prayers at the household altar? He'd be really ticked off. He wouldn't put up with that, right? And no amount of preaching by his wife is going to convince him. He would just hear it as nagging. And so Peter here offers a better way. Peter offers the way of submission, and he tells the wife several things she should do and several things she shouldn't do. Because the husband won't be won over by words, but by the purity and reverence of the wife's life, Peter says in verse 2. And so Peter here mentions some things the wife shouldn't do, three things in fact, and they're all related to external adornment, interestingly. He says elaborate hairdos, jewelry, stylish or expensive clothing, depending on your translation. Verse 3 says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. And so Peter's critique here, I think, is really a critique of his culture. It's really a critique of our culture as well and our values, right? Not much has changed. How does a woman or a man show that they have money, that they have status in society? By the way they dress, by what they wear, by how they do their hair. So culture always determines what's hot and what's not, but it doesn't matter which culture, it's still the case. Even though the styles are different now from the time in the Roman Empire, it's still the same. And the funny thing is, too, that so many people who are setting these trends and these fashions and who are imitating them, everyone thinks that, you know, their hairdo or their tattoos or their bling-bling jewelry or any of that is unique, right? Everyone wants to be unique and think they're really someone special by this elaborate, you know, clothing or jewelry or hairstyle they're wearing. Everyone wants to be an individual, but the truth is everyone's doing the same thing. Everyone's kind of swept into the same cultural views and values, whether they acknowledge it or not. And the same thing was true in the Roman Empire, the same thing is true now. And so Peter here offers a better way to the wives. He says they're going to show their husbands that their beauty doesn't come from external vanities, but from within. And it's a lot harder to have beauty within than it is externally. He says in verse 4, "Rather, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." And so the kind of beauty that's going to shake or change this Roman pagan husband's view of his wife is not what she wears, but it's the kind of beauty that a woman gets by standing. It's not the kind of beauty, I should say, that the woman gets by standing in front of a mirror or by going to the beauty parlor or wherever, but it's the kind of beauty she gets by standing in the presence of God for an hour or every morning. The inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit comes from spending time in prayer, from spending time in God's Word, from fellowshipping with other like-minded believers. It doesn't come from, as we know, glamour magazine or beauty parlors. About 15 years ago, my wife and I were having a conversation with people about our same age, so in our 20s, at a church we used to go to. And we were talking about fashion and beauty and trends and stuff like that. I don't remember the exact context. But I had a friend, and he was very outspoken. And he also had a very stylish wife. That's not a put-down, but she was into fashion. And my friend said, "You know, Bonnie, you know what I like about you? You're so low maintenance." I mean, that was like a total foot and mouth, you know, situation. It's like, you never tell a woman she's low maintenance. Like, just don't go there. But actually, it was a huge compliment. And he meant it as a compliment, but it sounded terrible. He noticed that my wife's beauty was not all about her following trends and styles and her jewelry and all that, but that her beauty came from within. She wasn't chasing the latest fashion, and he could see that. And though he could not articulate that very well, he made a point. Peter says here, "Wives, your beauty should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Why? He tells us why. "Because that is great worth in God's sight." Right? Fashion trends, expensive hairstyles, clothing, jewelry, all that stuff. It shows a person has great material wealth, or at least they're trying to pretend they have great material wealth. But inner spiritual beauty shows you have great wealth in God's sight. And I know I think this exhortation towards simplicity is needed now more than ever. I mean, just turn on the TV or the internet or the news and you'll just see, like, it's just crazy out there in our 21st century Western society. And I'm glad that our Mennonite heritage actually puts an emphasis on being plain people. Sure, we're not conservative in dress, but there's still that emphasis. Our Confession of Faith, Article 21, says, "As stewards of money and possessions, we are to live simply, practice mutual aid within the church, uphold economic justice, and give generously and cheerfully. As persons dependent on God's providence, we are not to be anxious about the necessities of life, but to seek first the kingdom of God. We cannot be true servants of God and let our lives be ruled by desire for wealth." And so just as we have the Mennonite tradition of simplicity, which is biblical, I believe, Peter refers to a biblical tradition as well in verse 5. He says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You're her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." So these women of the past, these Old Testament heroines, we could say, especially Sarah, who he mentioned, she's like the first lady of the faith. They're to be an example to these new covenant Gentile believers living in the Roman Empire. And Peter's point in this part of the text is that they were submissive to their own husbands. Peter doesn't want the church, the Roman church here, to be known for producing rebellious wives who are rebelling against their unbelieving husbands. Maybe they feel they have the right. Well, he won't believe. I don't need to listen to him. He says, no, not at all. He wants the church to be known for having wives who demonstrate the virtue of gentleness, he says, and a quiet spirit. That has great worth in God's sight. Now, I'm sure these women's husbands didn't like them going to church meetings, to prayer and other meetings. Maybe they were refusing to worship at their household altars. I'm sure they were. And maybe the husbands even ridiculed the message of the gospel. I'm sure they used all types of intimidation. I could imagine physical, maybe emotional, social. Right? A Roman husband, an unbelieving husband, really, in any time, would probably want to get his wife back in line with his pagan beliefs, his lifestyle, his party lifestyle, or whatever it may be. An American pagan husband would probably want his wife to get back in line with his pagan lifestyle. And so Peter encourages them finally to stand firm, do what is right, don't give way to fear, probably the fear of persecution or intimidation by their unbelieving husbands. Because Lord willing, in due time, their lifestyle of being quiet and gentle, their lifestyle will be what breaks their husband, what breaks his heart and causes him to see his sinfulness and want to know why their wives are so amazingly different now. What is this? Who is this Jesus person you believe in that's made you a different person? You used to be all mean and sassy, right? Now you're gentle. You're humble, you're wise, you're patient, you're kind. The believing wife honors Christ by honoring her husband, whether he's a believer or not. And also we can see in verse 7 now that the believing husband honors Christ by honoring his wife. Peter doesn't say as much, but what he says is just as forceful. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, he uses that phrase in the same way or likewise in some translations, and that's caused some people a little interpretive difficulties, because he doesn't tell the husband to submit to his wife. But he told the slaves to submit to masters, wives to husbands, and now he says in the same way, or likewise, or similarly, but then he doesn't say the same thing. And so some people just see this as like a transitioning remark. Similarly, like in the same context of honoring, of this theme of submission, husbands, he's saying don't use your authority, don't abuse it, but honor your wives. So that's probably the idea, the area of honoring, not submission specifically. Peter called slaves, yes, and wives, but here he probably means something more like honor your wives. And I want to even point out that this probably wouldn't make any sense in Peter's patriarchal society, right? Peter calls the husbands to honor their wives, to treat them with proper respect, some translations say, or esteem highly. But this really wasn't the case in his society. So this is even kind of challenging for his audience here. And then he says, show this honor to one's wife as the weaker partner, or more literally, the weaker vessel. So now, in case you think Peter's being chauvinistic, because people read that and automatically think, oh, he's being rude or chauvinistic or he's just being so patriarchal. I actually think he's doing the complete opposite, and we probably don't translate it well. Now, Peter doesn't offer, he doesn't specify, I should say, in which way he understands the woman to be the weaker vessel, but the context would make it appropriate for him to have in mind probably weakness of physicalness or possibly a weakness of authority. So I think we can understand the physical weaker side, but why does he have to bring it up? Well, I'll tell you in a minute. But unless a man marries a very, very strong woman, or a professional female boxer, or a black belt in karate, right, more than likely, he could physically intimidate her, men are physically stronger in general. And so women, we should probably see this, they're the vulnerable sex, the vulnerable gender. I think this would probably be a good translation for weaker vessel here. Because I've never met a woman who was concerned about her husband going out shopping at night, like downtown. I never met a woman being worried that he might get violated or something. But husbands worry about those things frequently because women are the vulnerable sex. But it's also possible that Peter means weaker in terms of authority in the marriage, because there's that subject is being brought up here. Peter commands husbands that instead of misusing their God-given authority or their physical power for selfish reasons, that they should use their strength and authority to bestow honor, to honor their wives. Since husbands are generally physically stronger and they're in the position of authority generally. And I think we need to realize through the context always, some people don't want to hear these things, but this context in particular, in Peter's patriarchal society, where this Roman husband was the dominus, he was the master of the household, he was in complete legal authority over his wife, his children, his slaves, over everything. And even though we don't live in a patriarchal society like Peter's, it's a needed reminder for men today not to abuse their physical power or their any other power they may have. As the stronger gender, many men may domineer their wives, and Peter's totally calling out against that. He says, no, honor your wives. It's too easy for men to not be living in the Spirit and to domineer their wives, not to honor her with their thoughts, their words, their actions. And so Peter here reminds husbands, us husbands, that even though we are stronger and in a position of authority, we're on equal ground spiritually. Peter says that when he says, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Wives have the same exact spiritual value. They inherit the same eternal life as their husbands. Just as there's neither slave nor free man in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, there's neither male nor female also. And so I think Paul there, and Peter also, was talking about spiritual realities in Christ and not physical realities, right? Because as I look around, I still see men and women. And in their context, there were still slaves and free people. But he's talking about spiritually, there's no difference. Men and women were created equal spiritually, or now in Christ, I should say, we are spiritually equal. Even though we're not physically equal, we have different bodies, different roles. We're different, but we're very similar. We were created not to be exactly the same, but to complement each other. But in Christ, there's no difference at all. Even though there's a difference in our flesh and in our function in this mortal life, there's no difference spiritually speaking. Now, this all might seem obvious to you. You're like, well, of course, men and women are equal ground before the cross. Like, we know that. Yeah, but did his people know that? Did the people he was writing to realize that? And then the question is, yeah, you may know that mentally, but do you actually live that out and apply it in your life? Do we see that? Maybe it's not just between husband and wives, but between different classes of Christians. Sometimes we look at others and we put them down. We don't see them as being equal in Christ. And this, I think this exhortation was really, really needed in their context, because in the Roman family, commonly if a Roman family had a baby girl, they would abandon the baby girl out in the woods or on the streets and they'd leave her for dead. Because they did not view the female as very important, as highly important. If you had too many baby girls, that's just extra food to eat. And because of that, the early church was known for taking these abandoned baby girls and raising them up in the Lord. They were into adoption. And also because of that, there are many historians that think that the early Christian church was just flooded with females. There were more women than men in the early church. And lastly, Peter says that men honor Christ by honoring their wives so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Nothing can hinder your prayers more than being domineering, being a jerk towards your wife or other people, abusing authority, abusing physical strength. I think the "your" here is speaking to husbands in general, but it's very possible too that when he says your prayers, he's referring back to the wife and the husband. How can you, as a husband and wife, pray together when your relationship is not good? When you are not honoring one another? It's very hard to come together in prayer when you're either abusing, you know, authority you have or not being gentle and humble. You can't relationally abuse others and have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. It's impossible. So to wrap up, what is the secret to a happy marriage? Well, the theologian and the philosopher in my story, they didn't really know. They thought being deaf and being blind might help, but I think that would just probably complicate things a little bit. And in fact, maybe there is not one secret to a happy marriage. And the sad truth is that every Christian doesn't have a happy marriage, and some can't have a truly happy marriage because they're married to an unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying they can't have joy in a marriage to an unbeliever, but they can't share the most important relationship together, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So something is missing in that situation. But regardless, Peter says a spouse can bring absolute and complete honor to Christ by honoring their spouse, even if their spouse is an unbeliever. I know it might not be easy. It's easier for me personally to act in the flesh and not the spirit. It's easier to seek self-honor and self-respect and to defend myself or to be over-opinionated. It's easier not to have a gentle spirit or a submissive attitude. It's easier to abuse authority and power and be rude. But that's not Christ's way. Christ's way is a way of honor, and it's God's will that you honor your spouse with your thoughts, with your attitude, with what you say and how you say it, and with your deeds towards your spouse and towards others. We honor Christ by honoring our spouse. Let's pray. Father, I hope that the main point of this sermon would be upheld by all of us here today, that we honor you, Christ, by honoring our spouse. I pray that you would get all the glory and honor in our lives, that people would see our lives, our marriages, and wonder why they're different than the world around us. And people would wonder why we treat each other so kindly and so respectfully. And not only in our marriages, Lord, I pray that we would do that here in a church, that our words would be so encouraging to one another, that we would be so respectful and not so quick to seek justice or to defend ourselves, but instead to esteem the other as more highly than ourselves. May you get all the glory and honor in this. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.